As we look at the crucifixion of our Lord, it is interesting to me to notice how different people responded to and interacted differently with Jesus while he was on the cross. The first thing that comes to my mind is thinking about the devotion and the love that his followers still demonstrated to him while he was hanging on the cross. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, that many women there were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, Mark and Luke relate different women. John relates different women that were there. It's interesting, though, that it wasn't just the women followers of Jesus who were there. We read in Luke chapter 23. I'll tell you what, keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 27, or put a marker there, because we'll be bouncing back and forth between some of these gospel accounts. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48, we read, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, verse 49, and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing all of these things. And so it seems that many of his acquaintances, here Luke describes it as all of his acquaintances, were there observing from a distance the things that were happening with Jesus as he was crucified. And of course, John in his gospel records for us in John chapter 19 that very special exchange between Jesus as he's on the cross and his mother, Mary, and John, the disciple whom he loved. And we read in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, kind of the middle of the verse, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." You know, Jesus, I used to think, reading this account as a kid, that when Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," he's saying, "Look at me." But that's not what's happening here. He's saying, "Behold your son," as he's directing Mary's attention to John, saying, "Mom, I want you to consider John to be your son." And he says to John, "I want you to consider my mom to be your mom. I want you to take care of her when I'm gone." A very touching experience here, an exchange between these three individuals. But as we noted there in Luke chapter 23, not everyone in the crowd that day was there looking affectionately upon Jesus, right? In verse 48, we had read that all the crowd who came together for this spectacle, well, when they had observed what had happened, they began to return beating their breasts, right? They had come, they were looking at this crucifixion of Jesus as just some entertainment, something to be observed, some spectacle to come and watch and gawk at. And they leave there after Jesus has expired on the cross, beating their breasts as if somehow, I don't know, they've accomplished something that day. But of course, we also see some very negative interactions that people have with Jesus. If you go back there to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 39 and 40, we see that just the people who are passing by are mistreating Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So they're taunting him. They're mocking him for some of his claims that he had made about himself. "Well, if you are so great, then do something about the predicament that you're in." And of course, you continue reading there, and we see in verse 40, verse 41, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, 'Well, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if God delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So the chief priests and the elders are also mocking the Lord as he's hanging upon the cross. Even the soldiers who are in charge of overseeing the crucifixion, we read in Luke chapter 23, verses 36 and 37, that the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." I don't know what experience or knowledge they had of Christ prior to this exchange, but it's not too far-fetched to think that as all of these multitudes of people are passing by, and these chief priests and the elders, and are mocking Jesus and saying these things, you know, "Well, if you are the king, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself." And, you know, the soldiers, they just pile on. "Yeah, if you are the king, then do something about it," right? What's interesting is that even the criminals who are crucified with Jesus, the one on the right and the one on the left, they too are hurling abuse at Jesus. We know in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, if I can get over there. Mark 15 and verse 32. The people were saying, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. As we think about the way that different people interacted and spoke to Jesus, thought about him, I really want to focus in on these last two, the two thieves, the ones who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. I think it's interesting that it's valuable for us to think about these men and how they felt of Jesus and what application we could make of that to ourselves. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." This idea that Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Obviously, Paul is using that figuratively. But these men, these two thieves, the one on the right and the one on the left, they literally were crucified with Jesus. So what lesson can we learn from them? Well, it is interesting to me that though they initially are both mocking the Lord and joining in the ridicule, at some point along the line, one of the robbers, one of the thieves, has a change of heart. We're going to call him the one who's on the right. Okay, just for sake of making a distinction. But we read in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39, one of the criminals, this is Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you not the Christ, rather? Save yourself and us." And the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And so even though Matthew and Mark, in their records, it has the criminals, the thieves, both hurling abuse at Jesus, joining in the mocking, here Luke tells us that at some point, as they're hanging on that cross, this one on the right has a change of heart. And I think that it's clear that he must have had a change in heart when you start contrasting the difference in the attitudes that both of these guys display towards Jesus here in Luke's gospel. The one on the left, as we read there, was himself hurling abuse at Jesus. Specifically, Luke records that he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It would seem to me that this man, that his interest in Jesus was from a purely selfish standpoint. You know, what can I get out of this guy who's hanging on the cross next to me? He's really not believing in Jesus. In fact, it's kind of like, well, are you not the Christ? The implication is if you were, then you should get down off the cross and you should save us too, if you're that powerful. So he's mocking Jesus in what he says. And it's interesting that I would suggest his actions are not just mocking Jesus, but that they are also an insult to the Lord. Versus the thief on the right, who at this point now turns to the other thief on the left and actually rebukes him, the text says, saying in verse 40, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he says to Jesus in verse 42, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." I would suggest to you that this thief on the right recognized that the other thief's actions were indeed irreverent towards God. That the way that this man was talking to and about Jesus was not right. That it was insulting to Jesus and what Jesus was doing on the cross. And he says, "Knock it off. Stop talking to him that way." He rebukes him. Because I believe that this thief realized that in some way Jesus was superior to himself and to the other thief. Now, it may have been limited to the fact that the thief recognizes only that Jesus is in fact innocent and he is unjustly being crucified. Whereas they, as he acknowledges, are getting what they deserve. We've earned this punishment. What's happening to us is because we are wrong. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I think that he recognizes a little bit more about Jesus than just the fact that Jesus is some innocent man who is being unjustly put to death. But he realizes, in contrast to Jesus' innocence, that he, in fact, is anything but innocent. He is guilty and rightly suffering for his crimes. He deserves what he is getting hanging there on the cross. And so he makes no excuses for himself. And even as he cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," I don't believe that the thief is begging for ease or begging for the punishment of the cross to go away. He's not saying, "Take me down off of the cross. Please spare me from this torment, this anguish, this punishment that I'm enduring right now." He's not saying that. He's not trying to get out of anything. I think that this thief probably recognized that there is more to this life than this life. And so he's saying to the Lord, "When you come in your kingdom, remember me. Let me enjoy some of that. I know I'm getting what I deserve right now. And I'm not asking you to take that away. But when you come in your kingdom, please allow me to be there with you." And so he's begging for mercy, not from the earthly consequences of his sin, but from eternal punishment. And as we think about these two guys who were crucified with our Lord, and we think about the fact that we, like Paul, should have the attitude that I have been crucified with Jesus, the question arises, who am I most like of these two men who were crucified with Jesus? Am I like the thief on the left? Is my interest in Jesus motivated primarily out of self-preservation? That is, I'm seeking Jesus. I've been crucified with him. I want something from him for me. Is that why you're following the Lord? We look to Jesus as though he is a means of escape from punishment. And we want to use him for our advantage. We don't want to be used by him. We want to use him so that we can be spared of the consequences of our actions. And so our pursuit of Jesus, our relationship with him, is focused primarily on what do I get out of it? What can I benefit from Jesus? Is that the attitude that we have towards him? We may not be so bold to say the same words that the thief did, but we sometimes demonstrate this attitude that, well, Jesus, if you are the Christ, if you are the Savior of mankind, then go ahead and save me from the penalty of my sin. And while you're at it, why don't you just go ahead and save me from the physical consequences and punishment of my sin as well? Save me from my circumstances that I put myself in as a result of my sin. And it almost becomes an expectation that we have of Jesus. It's this idea that, well, that's just his job, right? That's why he came, was to die for my sins so that I can have eternal life. And so obviously he ought to forgive me of my sins. If you are the Christ, then save me. It becomes almost a demand, an expectation that we have of the Lord. Maybe we even take it further than that. We actually use his gracious sacrifice as an excuse to sin. And we sometimes justify it by saying, well, this is what Jesus came for, was to forgive us of our sins, to give us grace. So tell you what, I'm going to give you a lot of opportunity to extend grace to me, Jesus. I'm going to sin a whole lot. Well, that was the argument in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that was being circulated. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, may it never be. But sometimes we look at Jesus and the sacrifice that he's made in his grace, and we use it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. I can do whatever I want, right? It's the thing that kids do. And I'll be honest, I was guilty of this as a teenager. This motto, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Right? You know mom and dad aren't going to tell you that you can do what you want to do. So let's not ask. Let's just go ahead and do it. And then after we do it, we'll appeal to mom and dad's good graces and ask for forgiveness because we know that it was something they would not have approved of. Sometimes we're very juvenile in our thinking of God as well. And we think, well, I know God probably really doesn't want me to do that, but I really want to do it. So I know he's not going to give me permission, so I'll just do it and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. We use God's grace as an opportunity to sin. But understand this, that when we use God's forgiveness and his merciful nature as an excuse to do whatever we want and to go ahead and sin, not only is that the wrong attitude, but it is very insulting to God. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. I want you to understand that when you think about Jesus as your get-out-of-jail-free card, that you can do whatever you want to do and just put your trust in the fact that when I'm done, when I've had my fill, I can go to God and he has to forgive me, because that's why Jesus died. Understand that you are not showing appreciation for the sacrifice that your Lord and Savior has made for you. You don't understand what it costs for him to be able to offer that forgiveness to you. You don't appreciate it. And it's as the Hebrew writer said, you might as well be seeing Jesus on the ground and just stomping on it. And God takes that as a personal slight. He is insulted when you take the gift that He has given you and treat it like it's worthless. You know, we're getting to that gift-giving time of the year. And there is no greater joy for parents than to be able to give their kids fun presents. I love it. I am not a gift giver by nature. And arguably, without my wife, our kids would not get great gifts. But I love to see the excitement and the joy that it brings them when they unwrap their presents. But you know what's frustrating? Is when they unwrap something and they go, "Eh, I knew I was going to get that. No big deal. Oh, that's not what I wanted." How does that make you feel as a parent? I said, "Well, fine, I won't give it to you then. It can just as easily be returned to the store. You're going to act like that." Understand that that is a microscopic way, version of what God feels when we look at the gift that He's given us and say, "It's not that big of a thing. You kind of owe it to me." It's insulting to God.
And when we do this, when we have this attitude, we are just like the thief on the left who himself was hurling abuse at Jesus. It's because that guy hanging on the cross, though he was being crucified with Jesus, he didn't really have a real appreciation for what Jesus was doing on the cross. You know, as he says to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us." What he didn't understand is that Jesus had the power. Jesus had the ability to come down off of that cross. And he had the power and the ability to take him off of that cross as well. He could have done it like that, like it was nothing. But he didn't, because that would have undone the work which he was trying to accomplish. He had a job to finish, a task. He wanted to be able to offer forgiveness to each and every one of us. And he knew the only way to do that was to endure the cross. But this guy didn't understand that. He didn't see that something bigger was happening there in the sacrifice of our Lord. He didn't comprehend what was going on, and because he didn't comprehend, he didn't appreciate the work and the sacrifice of Christ. And so the question I have for us is, are we like the thief on the left? We have been crucified with Christ, right? We've been buried with him in baptism. But are we just like this thief who was crucified with Christ? Who doesn't really understand and appreciate the gift that's been given to us? And do we take it for granted? Do we abuse it? Well, we need to be more like the thief on the right. We need to be like him in that we need to acknowledge that whatever we're enduring, whether that's physical, earthly punishment, consequences from our sin, or ultimately the eternal punishment that we deserve, that's exactly it. We deserve that. We are getting what we justly deserve. And we can't make excuses for ourselves. We can't pass the buck or blame someone else for our failures. We are, in a true sense, like the thief on the cross. We are transgressors. We are criminals. And we need to acknowledge that fact. Each and every single one of us is a sinner by our own volition. Nobody made me sin. I can't point to somebody else and say, "She made me do it," or "He made me do it," or "It's my parents' fault," or "It's my co-worker's fault," or "It's anybody else's fault." No, it's not. It's mine. I didn't have to sin, but I chose to. I knew what God wanted me to do, and yet I did the opposite anyway. I have to own that. And until you are willing to own the responsibility for your sin and your own actions, like it or not, you are like the thief on the left. Because the thief on the right says, I'm getting what I deserve. I'm not making any excuses. I stand before you guilty. And whatever punishment comes my way, that's what I deserve. And so we stand before God with no earthly justification for our actions. But we are rightly condemned to the most agonizing of torments that await us in eternal separation from God. Which is why we need to be like the thief on the right also, in that when he recognized this about himself, he threw himself upon the mercy of the Lord. He said there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. My Bible, my version, has an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. And I think that's how we ought to read it. This guy is pleading with Jesus. He's not demanding anything of him. He's saying, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, please remember me. Don't make me, please. Don't give me over to what I know I deserve. Please be merciful to me. Because if we have any hope of avoiding what we rightly deserve in punishment, it is only through the mercy and grace of God. And we need to recognize further, just like this thief on the right did, that forgiveness, salvation, receiving mercy from God doesn't mean the removal of all the earthly consequences of my sin. Just because God forgives you, and I believe God, Jesus, does forgive this thief on the cross here on this day. He said to him in verse 43, truly I say to you, you can have confidence in this. You shall be with me in paradise. That's a promise that Jesus made to this man. We need to understand, just as this thief did, that even though he receives forgiveness, he didn't come down off the cross. He still had to endure the punishment for his crimes. And so do we. Just because God extends mercy and grace to you does not mean that everything in your life is going to be smooth sailing. And that you'll never have to make amends or pay for or endure any kind of punishment that would naturally result from your sinful deeds. You know, sometimes when people come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and submit to Him, and then a week later, 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, their life is still a mess. They want to turn to the Lord and go, I thought you were going to fix me. I thought you were going to take my problems away. And that's not what He promised. He promised He would give you eternal salvation. The reason why your life is still in a mess is probably because you haven't truly repented. You're like the thief on the left, who's only looking to Jesus for what you can get out of him. And so when your life is not magically put back together, you tend to complain. We need to be more like the thief on the right. And one more lesson that I would like to draw out for us about this thief on the right on the cross. Something else about him that we need to learn to imitate is that he had enduring faith in Jesus' promise to him. I think it's noteworthy to observe, if you turn over to John's Gospel, this is a point that had never really sunk in with me before. I never really made the connection. But in John chapter 19 and verse 31, we read, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. I want you to understand that this thief, who's just had this very interesting exchange with Jesus on the cross, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." As time ticked on that day, and as they hung on the cross, that thief hung there and watched Jesus die right in front of him. And I think to myself, what was going through his mind? Well, if that promise had been made to the thief on the left, he probably would be thinking, "Great, there goes my hope. I thought he was going to do something, but now he's dead. How's he going to get me out of this if he can't even get himself out of it?" Or maybe the thief on the left, because I can't think that he had that kind of an attitude, would be inconsistent with everything else he said. Perhaps he looked at it and said, "Well, he's going ahead to prepare a place for me." And so I'm going to patiently wait, continuing to put my trust in him, to trust that promise that he just made me, and look for him in paradise. Well, what I'm trying to suggest for us, and the thing that I would like for us to learn from this, is that even when it seems like all is lost, even when it seems like from an earthly perspective there is no way for things to work out, I don't understand how God could come through on this promise that he made, we cannot give up on our faith. We must continue to put our faith and our trust in the promises that our Savior has made to us as long as we have breath in our body. And so here's where I'd like to end our discussion today. Because you may be thinking to yourself, "Well, that doesn't describe me. As I feel less like the thief on the right, and I feel more like the one on the left." That is, my actions, my attitude towards my Lord and Savior, they've actually been insulting towards him and abusive of what he's done, as I've flippantly regarded his grace and his sacrifice. That I've only looked at him, as I'm thinking about myself honestly, I'm realizing I've been very selfish in my relationship with Jesus. I have been thinking about it and pursuing him only to the extent that I get something from him. It hasn't been about the Lord, it's been about you. "Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as it's convenient. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as it doesn't interfere with what else I'd like to do. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as I agree with what you want. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you'll save me from the problems that I'm in. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you make sure I don't go to hell." If that's the only reason you're following him, you are selfish in your core. And that's a problem. That's like the thief on the left. And so maybe that's, as you're thinking about yourself today, you're realizing, "I'm more selfish than I ought to be. It has been. My life has been all about me. Even my relationship with my Savior has been about me." And you realize, "I'm more like this guy over here. And I'm less like the thief on the right." Well, the good news is that the thief on the right felt the same way that you do right now. Because as we read there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44 and in Mark chapter 15 and verse 32, both of the criminals who were crucified with him were joining in and hurling abuse at Jesus. So the thief on the right felt exactly how you're feeling right now at the beginning of the story. But by the end, he had repented. He had changed the way that he thought about Christ. And he actually is so strong in his repentance that he bears fruit even on the cross of this repentance. He rebukes the other man for doing something that he himself had just joined in a few hours before. But he realized that was wrong. And when I see wrong, I've got to call it out. I've got to tell him, no, don't do that. It's not right. And even though I'm hanging on a cross, I'm going to try to take a stand with my Lord. He submitted himself to Jesus even while he was hanging on the cross. And there's a great lesson and encouragement we can learn from that as well. Because even if up until this very moment, you have not had the right attitude towards Jesus, you've been more self-centered rather than Christ-centered in your thinking, you, like the thief on the right, can make a change. You can make that change right now. You can repent. And you too can be saved if you will humble yourself under the reign and rule of the King.